Hello, and welcome to the Message Share Ministry of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. After some congregational singing, you will hear a worship service and Bible teaching. Our speaker is Richard Waltz, who is an elder and the pastor of the church.
We continue our journey through 1 Samuel. Tonight we are to the point of the choosing of King David. And as we look at the first 13 verses tonight, this selection of the king, David, is the opening act, so to speak, of setting the stage for the actual coming of Christ as the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For it was prophesied of him that he would be David's son, yet David's Lord. So let us sing hymn number 13, O Worship the King. As Samuel did not find the right son, as the seven sons of Jesse were paraded before him, he called for the last of the sons, the youngest, who was still out in the fields with the sheep. And as he was called to come, there is also the anticipation among the people of God today for the return of the King. Come thou, Almighty King. The hymn is 89.
Yes.
As he ascended, it is said that he is seated on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he sits there and makes intercession for us. He rules and reigns even now, and yet there is a sense in which his kingdom is not fully manifested. He is reigning, but he is not fully manifested in the plain evidence of the undeniable reality of his reign. He is conquering now and still to conquer. 665. Please stand. We're going to ask Brother Dan to read this passage tonight. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13, and then to put it into its New Testament context, Revelation 1, 6.
And go. I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably I come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons, and called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Again, Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest, and behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil, and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this account of the choosing of David as king over Israel. And we thank you that you have given us the historical accounts that we might understand the Old Testament context of the events as they happened, but more so that we might understand the spiritual importance, the spiritual significance of how you have ordained all things, even from before the foundation of the world. And we thank you that by this lineage, you chose to bring Christ as the Messiah into the world, that he might fulfill his purpose to be the Savior of his people, that he might do that which you have determined according to the counsel of your will. And help us likewise to acknowledge him as King, King of kings and Lord of lords. And help us to be faithful and obedient servants, that we might even be kings and priests, joint heirs with Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. This particular account is a historical event. It is the recording of the selection of Israel's new king at a point probably two-thirds of the way into Saul's reign. And as we see here, it's not a public event. The anointing of King David happened many, many years before he actually became king over Israel. As we see here, he's yet a young boy. He's a shepherd. And the older sons of Jesse were presumed at first glance to be more qualified. They were the only ones that Jesse initially summoned. And even Samuel himself initially thought that the oldest of the seven, Eliab, was the one that met the standard. But before we go there, we must look at the introduction to this section. For we see here, as the chapter opens, Samuel is still lamenting the rejection of Saul. In a way, he took it as an affront to his effectiveness as the prophet of God, because after all, he had been the one who had anointed Saul. Though he had initially had his reservations, he then proceeded to endorse Saul and to counsel him, to encourage him, to instruct him, and at times even to confront him. But we saw in the previous chapter how Samuel wailed and cried all night because of the Lord's rejection of Saul. His sorrow at having had a hand in the selection of Saul as king of Israel. And this apparently went on for some time. And sorrow is natural. Regret or lamenting one's past decisions and choices that have been made is a human reality. But we see here that sometimes sorrow can hinder further progress. And it gets to the point that the Lord confronts Samuel. He asks him, how long are you going to lament Saul? How long will you sorrow over the fact that I have rejected Saul as king over Israel? And this is a reminder to us that we must not let our feelings get control of us. We must not let our sorrows hinder our service. And as is Samuel's character, as the Lord reminded him of the way in which he was falling short and not doing his job, and he gave him further instruction to fill up his horn with oil and to go and anoint the new king. In verse 2, we see Samuel's reaction. And some would say this is a resistance. But I don't think we can interpret it as a resistance of the instruction of God or the command of God. He's merely asking for clarification. He says, how can I go? Because Saul, when he hears of this, Saul will kill him. He knows Saul's jealousy. He knows Saul's violent temper and his tendency to even pronounce death upon his son Jonathan. And he knows that Saul would be just as quick to accuse him of treason, to demand the end of his life. So Samuel is asking the Lord, how can I do this? Many times we find ourselves in dangerous situations. We find ourselves at crossroads, not knowing exactly what to do or how to do it. And it's perfectly appropriate that we seek direction from the Lord, that we pray for clarification and guidance. He tells us that if we lack wisdom, all we need to do is ask him and he will give it. Thus, Samuel goes to God with his question. He doesn't seek counsel among the other priests or among the Levites. He doesn't take a straw poll to see which way the political winds are blowing and whether he has enough support to anoint a new king. He turns to God and he says, how can I do this? And we see here that God provides an answer. He provides the instruction as to how this commandment is to be carried out. He tells Samuel to take a heifer and go to Bethlehem and to gather up Jesse and his sons and say that he's there to conduct a sacrifice. Now, some would say, that's a lie. It's his real purpose to go to anoint a new king. And if he's questioned, he's simply told to say he's there to conduct a sacrifice. That's a reminder to us that though he knew the whole truth, though he knew the commandment of God, it's not necessary to share in the fullest detail the truth of what his total purpose was. If he were confronted by Saul or his agents as he left Ramah and went to Bethlehem, the Lord instructed him to simply say that he was going to conduct a sacrifice. And this would have been acceptable. This would have not raised any serious question or concern or suspicion, because it was the practice of Samuel, as we've already seen, even in the anointing of Saul himself, that this was done at a time in which Samuel was on his routine, his circulation among the primary cities of Israel. And he had a practice of gathering the communities together and calling upon them to sanctify themselves, calling together the chief people of the community, of the area, and inviting them to the feast that accompanied the public sacrifice. So this in itself then would not have raised any serious suspicion. God was merely telling him how to accomplish that work which he has now been commissioned to do. Jesse apparently was a rather influential citizen in the area of Bethlehem. We're told in this passage that he called 7 sons before Samuel and then finally the 8th. The genealogy elsewhere in Scripture lists only 7 sons and several daughters. And the conclusion among the Hebrew, the Hebrew historians is that there was another son who apparently died and was not listed in the genealogy or the chronology of those who lived to adulthood. But regardless, here we're given 3 names, and we're told that 7 initially came before Samuel. And then, one by one, they were rejected, prompting Samuel to eventually ask, are there not any more? And as Samuel carried through with the process, following the instruction of God to gather together the community of Bethlehem and instruct them to sanctify themselves, to prepare for a sacrifice, and then ultimately a feast, we see the reaction of the town. Apparently, when Samuel visited some towns, it was for correction. It was for rebuke. It was to set things in order. It was to confront some impropriety or some inconsistency or perhaps even some idolatry that was happening in the vicinity. And we see the trembling that the leaders of Bethlehem display as they come to Samuel and they're afraid of the implications of his visit. And they ask him if he has come peaceably. And he reassures them that he has come peaceably. He's not there to get them. He's merely there for a public sacrifice, to celebrate a feast. And he tells them to sanctify themselves, to make the due preparations, to do the ceremonial washings and the cleansing, to change their clothes, to prepare for the sacrifice, the solemn worship of God Almighty, and then to join together in the feast. But apparently, as this preparation is being made, whether it's in the home of Jesse or whether it's in a separate location, Jesse is clearly there with seven of his sons. And it's at that setting then that Samuel makes preparation to ordain the next king of Israel, to anoint him, to identify him and prepare him for that task to succeed King Saul, who has forfeited the kingdom by his disobedience of God's commandments, who has shown himself unworthy to lead the nation of Israel, and thus to be replaced, not by one of his sons, as the tradition normally would have been, but to be succeeded by another. One who, as in the previous chapter we've seen, God told Saul that one had been identified as being more worthy, a man after God's own heart. And that, of course, is soon to be revealed as David. But we see here Samuel himself shows a tendency, even initially a tendency to even repeat some of the same mistakes that the people made in selecting their first king. Saul had towered a head and a half taller than the rest of the people of Israel. He was a strong, powerful-looking individual. He was, at least in some respects, an effective military leader. But we've seen his character flaws. We've seen his jealousy and his rage and his anger and his jealousy. We've seen how he overreacts to situations and how he partially fulfills the instruction and then makes a claim that he's done it all. And then we've seen him cast the blame upon others for his own disobedience, his own failings, his own lack of complete submission to the instruction of God. God, therefore, has made his choice. He has chosen a new king. And if the people of Israel had shown caution and self-control, this might have been Israel's first king. And the history of Israel might have been far different. But nevertheless, this was God's choice to succeed Saul, to be the new king. And Samuel initially says, as he sees Eliab, surely this is him. And the Spirit of the Lord reminds Samuel, don't look at the countenance, don't look at the outward appearance. God knows the heart. And that's the attitude that we must have as we evaluate professing Christians, those who say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But the Bible says that we must know them by their fruits. There must be the tangible results, the evidence of one's submission to the instruction of the Word of God. It's not just a nominal thing. It's not just a genealogy point of identification, that you're children of Christians, therefore you're a Christian, that you live in a Christian nation and therefore are a Christian. No, nominal Christianity will not get you anywhere. But true Christianity is a personal faith, a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the necessary element that Samuel needs to be reminded here as he looks at Eliab. And he sees an apparently strong, strapping, muscular young man, from all appearances good looking and prepared for the task. But his initial conclusion isn't the conclusion of God. God concludes that he knows his heart and he has refused him. And some would say, well, that's not fair. He hasn't even been given a chance. But God knows the heart. And he knows that this would have been disastrous for the nation of Israel if such a selection had been made the second time around. God chooses from the heart. and by the heart. And thus, he knew that Eliab was not the proper choice. So then Jesse calls his second son, Abinadab. And immediately, Samuel's a little more perceptive now this time. And he says, this is not him. This is not the one. And he calls Shammah. And immediately he says, this is not the one. And one by one, through the remaining seven sons, Samuel says, no, not him. Finally, in verse 11, he asks, do you have any other sons? Are there any more? And probably Jesse is a little puzzled at this point, but he says, yeah, there's one more. He's the youngest. He's out with the sheep. And that which was last, fulfilling that biblical principle, the one who is last shall be first, the least among his brethren. Very much like Saul had been the least among his brethren, the least of the tribe of Benjamin, David was the least among his brethren, the eight sons of Jesse. And yet, because he was a man after God's own heart, because he was a faithful lad, because he was learning to develop his skills, and we read more later of how he served faithfully even as a shepherd among the sheep. That was the kind of preparation that God desired for the qualifications of the man who would lead, who would be the shepherd of the nation of Israel. And that then shows God's choice, God's choosing. This was not an electoral process, a nomination process where they publicly set about to select a political candidate who would be the most popular among the people. This was God's choosing of the new king. And thus, David is called. Samuel says, we're not going to sit down at the feast until he comes. That might indicate that there might have been some initial rejection or reaction, resistance, perhaps, by Jesse or by some of the brothers. He's too young. He's not really able. He's not old enough. But Samuel says, we're not going to sit down at the feast until I see him. And thus, David is called. We're told that he's ruddy, that he had a beautiful countenance. He was apparently goodly to look upon. And thus, we render from that he was red-haired, unlike the ordinary appearance of most of the people of the area. He was perhaps a lighter skin, a red hair, that which apparently had a joyful and a peaceful and a good countenance about him. He was not a sour-looking individual. He was not the angry type, the scowling demeanor. He says he was of a beautiful countenance, a goodly to look upon. And Samuel, by the inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord, immediately recognizes that David is the one whom God has chosen to lead the nation of Israel. He immediately anoints him. He pours the horn of oil upon his head before his brethren. This is, from all appearances, still a private ceremony. And yet it is that which was the starting point of the process of preparing him to be king of Israel. For we see that immediately upon the anointing, pouring the horn of oil upon the head of David, at this young age of perhaps 14, 15, 16. We don't know exactly how old he was. But at this age, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and indwells him. And thus sealed God's choice as the next king. He then begins on a pathway of service and obedience and learning, probably under the tutelage of the prophet Samuel himself. Samuel thus returns to Ramah. We shall consider more of this story as time goes along in the providence of the Lord, but that is the selection process. That is the means by which David was identified as the heir apparent, as the next king to succeed King Saul. And we might wonder why this is here, why this is recorded in Scripture to this detail. Why aren't we just told that David became king? We are reminded that this is God who is doing the selection. It is God who chooses the rulers among men. It is he who ordains governments and rulers and leaders. Many times we think we select kings or presidents or representatives, and yet we are told that it is God who raises them up and puts them down. And thus, in this case, it is he who has chosen, through his instruction to Samuel the prophet, the faithful old prophet, it is God who has chosen David to succeed Saul. But as we also read that passage from Revelation 1:6, that he has made us kings and priests, we must recognize that there's some significance to this. The typology of the Old Testament, the selection of David as the king, of the line of Judah, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, setting the stage for the coming king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one who was David's son, in other words, a descendant of David, legally through Joseph and literally through Mary. This lineage prepared the way for Christ as the Messiah to institute by his death and burial and resurrection and his ascension, assuming his position at the right hand of God the Father, making intercession for us, setting the things in motion for his ultimate return in judgment and in glory, whereby we are told that by means of salvation, through his accomplished work at Calvary, we are made kings and priests. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have become heirs to his eternal kingdom, and thus we will accomplish what his ultimate purpose was, the magnification of the one name who would be the name above every other name, the name to which every knee shall bow, and yet though also those who are his servants, his followers. He doesn't call us anymore his servants, his bondservants, his slaves. He calls us his friends. We are joint heirs. And thus, we have his promise that where he is, where he has gone to prepare a place for us, he will return and he will take us there to be with him forever. Thus, we have the underlying purpose, the ultimate manifestation of his eternal kingdom will occur at his coming. It will be plainly evident, it will be undeniable, that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. The hymn is 216.
King through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible.
Thank you for listening to this message share recording from the pulpit of Sovereign Grace Baptist Church. You are invited to join us in the assembly at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, off John Brady Drive at 10 a.m. and 7 p.m. every Lord's Day. For further information, call 570-435-2276 or email sgbc@localchurchpa.com. Check out our website at www.localchurchpa.com.